Greetings again, everyone. We had a very wonderful weekend last weekend back in New Orleans with about approximately 220 people there, including the ministers with the exception of one, Mr. Don Pickett, up in the Kansas City area. And the area coordinators met on Friday night, and we had a lot of things to go over, the responsibilities of coordinators and the inclusion of that section in the Constitution and bylaws. Then they got together and talked about the national map and looked at where each man lives and where his region would be of serving the ministers, elders, hosts, hosted fellowship groups, or individuals in their region. I know one thing, I got so tired last Sabbath. I spoke for approximately an hour in the morning. We had a break. I spoke for another hour. We had a break. I think Dr. James Ricks had that section. Then we went to a quick lunch, and I came back for a sermon and spoke for probably an hour and 15 minutes. And then a little later on, I had another session for an hour. So I was probably on my feet for close to 5 hours and probably spoke for 4.5 hours or something like that. But I could really feel it when I staggered out of there. But we had a very productive meeting. I think everyone there was very much enthusiastic and on a real spiritual high when we left. Everyone was charged up to do the work. We had some very wonderful presentations. I think of Chris Cumming and Bill Jesswine that talked about the net web or the website that we have, if I can say it right. And I have since checked into that, and it looks absolutely beautiful. I'm trying to remember how many, they call them hits, when people check in and they look into that website. We've already had, I know, more than 1,000 from the time that they just barely put it up, seems to me like.
1,800
already, Mark tells me. And that was only in just a very few days. So 1,800 people have looked into that. And as they explained down there, it would take a long time to explain all of this, and I'm going to announce right now ahead of time to interrupt myself. Those of you out there, here you are over here with the camera, hosted fellowship groups, churches, and so on, we're not going to tag on a television program to this tape today because of the constraints of time. I need to talk to you about feast planning and preparation, needed to talk a little more about New Orleans, and also I need time for the sermon today. So we will tell you in advance there will not be a television program following this sermon tape. I need to ask all of the churches and hosts and fellowship groups and individuals who will even be hearing the audio only, please write or call to us ASAP as soon as possible and let us know how many of you are going to come to the feast. Don't say, maybe I can, just say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to find a way. We need to have everyone, hopefully everyone on our mailing list, and a lot of people who aren't, come to a central feast site this year. Now, I can announce now that we are very, very close, I like the word, on the cusp of deciding where we will be for the feast. But there are those who have urged me to have at least 2 sites, and I am looking at probably 9 that are possibilities all around the country. We have checked several, and I'll go through that with you right quickly so you understand that we're leaving no stone unturned and no door that we haven't knocked on. I know that Glenda called a couple of them that I asked her to check into that I knew would be booked. That includes Land Between the Lakes and Wagoner. Booked up, we couldn't get them. Panama City Beach, same thing. I called personally 2 places down at Gulf Shores. I've been in contact with French Lick Springs, with Branson, Missouri, with Hot Springs, Arkansas. I've got calls in to the convention bureaus and chambers of commerce at Myrtle Beach and Hilton Head Island. We're talking about several other potential sites. It's just a little too early to make a final decision right now because there are many, many pros and cons, as you could well understand. What we want to do is, of course, try to find a central place where we have one big meeting hall where we can have that meeting hall all day long, if possible. And looking at the wallet and the pocketbook, it's very difficult for our people to pay any $80, $90, $100 a day for a place to stay. And a lot of them would like places with kitchenettes and the older motels that might have a little half a kitchen or something like that, or even camping facilities. So we're trying to put all that together. That usually says resort rather than maybe a large convention center in the middle of a city, but we've looked at those possibilities as well. So I'll just tell you that probably within another two and a half, 3 weeks at the most, I can tell you this, I've already got a definite foot in the door, so we can't be closed out in at least two places. I know that we will have a central location to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but I can't announce right now exactly where, so don't just go crazy guessing, because really then you'd be disappointed if you say, oh, I want to go there. But we will announce it as soon as I know for sure. Getting back to New Orleans, I think that all of the sessions that we had there were very, very productive. I was elated about the website. I think that Tom Carey's presentation on the morning of the last day, when he talked about the place they had to meet, he gave us a slideshow of the horrible old derelict broken down building that they got into, and then here are the people with the paintbrushes, and all the brethren of the church were working, and they just made that into a beautiful meeting place. There was a tremendous amount of laughter and humor, and very welcome. I think all were very, very pleased to hear Mr. George Trent, many of us for the first time. I've not heard him speak before. He's a fine man. He is a warden of a large penitentiary over in the new, let's see, it's in West Virginia, it is, West Virginia area. And he's a very fine speaker, and I was very, very pleased with the caliber of men that we have there in this new beginning in the Church of God. It was just really wonderful to be there. We have another issue almost ready to be given to the printer, who is right here, of World Watch. It's just about that close to being completely finished. I've got a first-class letter that I was almost ready to send out, but I need to revise just a little bit, and we'll probably have it given to him on Monday morning and get that out to the entire mailing list about potential feast plans. And in it, we're going to include a coupon to ask everyone to say, yes, I'm coming to the feast, and I'll have two or three or five people coming with me. You'd be surprised at what some people are going to do. For example, up in Seattle, they're looking into chartering an aircraft or chartering X number of seats on an aircraft to be able to get all of their people there and actually have reduced rates. There are such things as charter buses. Even some of the major bus lines will charter buses, and the per-seat cost oftentimes is less by far than flying. There are people who are willing to share rides. There are those who would like to caravan with two or three vehicles and going along together. And so there are ways by which local fellowship groups and churches can help those who do not have enough. I would urge all of you that do have enough to go to the feast and for whom travel to the feast and meals and lodging is no special problem. Please be sure to send in any extra festival tithe or money that you might have to give to help people get to the feast. We want a real turnout this year. We want those who are elderly and those who are living on Social Security or a very close margin and otherwise couldn't afford it to get there some way or another. Now that's why I'm being told by a couple of the ministers and some others, you may have to have, whether you want to or not, at least two sites. I don't know how that's going to turn out. We're looking all the way, I can tell you, from the West Coast and the Rocky Mountains to the Atlantic seaboard and to Florida. And I can throw in things like Orlando. I've even, you know, heard about a lot of information about a potential site down there. Well, of course, that's about a third of the way down the peninsula of Florida and even further down there than Panama City Beach. So I have spent... My wife and I were on the road for 2 days, and we just put another 1,000 plus miles on the automobile looking at a couple of sites, and I've also spent two full days on the telephone and made many, many, many calls, and other people are calling around as well. So just be patient, and hopefully within another couple of weeks or so, we'll have a final answer on that. Got a little light here that I don't need. I think I'll put down here. During the first part of the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ is back on this earth and is beginning to set up his government, he is going to come amidst the greatest chaos you can ever imagine in reading the last chapters of the book of Revelation, especially the chapters about the outpouring of the wrath of God in the seven trumpet plagues and the three woes. There are strong indications in the Word of God there may only be about 10% of the population of mankind still alive by the time of the second coming of Christ. Now, you would think with that outpouring of the wrath of God and the plagues of God and all that we see that accompanies the second coming of Christ when you read the second half of the 19th chapter of Revelation, that he will personally lay hands on the beast and the false prophet and drag them kicking and screaming to a precipice near Jerusalem called the Valley of Gehenna or Hinnom and throw them over into the Gehenna fire that will be lit and triggered at that time and will apparently, there is evidence of that as well, be kept burning through the millennium. They are going to be delivered into Gehenna fire. It's incredible to me when I see in that chapter, as well as many others, about the beast and his armies in Revelation 17, 12 through 14, in Revelation 19, the second half, that they're going to fight Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of disagreeing with him or saying, I don't believe that doctrine or I don't see that intellectual point, like a Baptist or a Methodist might say, well, who would want to keep Saturday for Sunday? Or a Seventh-day Adventist that might observe the Sabbath but say, I just can't see the annual holy days. Or a member of the Church of God Seventh Day that might say, well, I observe the Sabbath, but I don't agree that you ought to observe the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. No more. Now you're looking at it from the perspective of history and looking back at the incredible outpouring of the wrath of God, plagues, as it says, the waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear. And it is just incredible to me that anyone would resist the will of God ever again. That from the time of the second coming of Christ, with all of that in their minds and their memory, of all of that that has happened around them, you would think every human being on this earth would be like a trembling little three-year-old saying, what can I do? How can I serve? How can I obey? Yes, Lord, I'm ready. Just tell me, and I will do it. Strangely, that isn't the way it is. Human nature says that people can apparently get accustomed to almost anything. In the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, we've read this so many times, beginning in verse 16, is the first great international, intercontinental, worldwide, global edict that is going to go completely around the world to all nations. This is describing, as you know, in verse 4, it says, in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, there won't be that many, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I've done television programs on that subject, and I have said back during the days when Nikita Khrushchev was alive that Nikita Khrushchev is going to be commanded to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, he is dead now, so he won't be able to do that until the Great White Throne Judgment period. But if Boris Yeltsin is alive, and he probably won't be with his heart problems, if Saddam Hussein is alive, if Muammar Gaddafi is alive, if Bill Clinton is alive, it doesn't matter who you want to talk about, whether premiers, kings, presidents, whether czars or whether emperors or whether generals of great armies, the edict will go out. You will come up to the headquarters of the great King of Kings, to the new world capital of Jerusalem, and you will rejoice in the Feast of Tabernacles. Because Jesus Christ is going to impose upon this earth compulsory joy, mandatory happiness. He is going to put in place the government of God, the kingdom of God, the laws of God, the ways of God that govern everything that we say, think, and do, or at least should, that would lead toward long life, good health, would lead toward people contracting marriage in exactly the way they should, with the input, as the millennium develops, of parents and of grandparents and of great-grandparents, carefully selecting mates and staying with them, faithful to them, for their entire lifespan, which will be increased, no doubt, to somewhere near, if not exactly, 100 years. There will be no such thing as disease. It will be wiped like a scourge from the face of the earth. There will be no such thing as bad weather. No more earthquakes. There will not even be, I don't even know if there'll be thorns on a rose bush, because when I see that God is going to change the very nature of animals, it'll be impossible for your child to be bitten by a brown recluse or a black widow or bitten by a rattlesnake, because they will not hurt nor harm, as it says in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in all of the holy mountain of God. We're talking here about utopia. So I can't imagine anyone, if the Egyptians are given as an example here, resisting that first edict. But it's important to notice that first edict and to think about it for a minute. If you're a Baptist, and none of you are, maybe you used to be, if you used to be a Methodist, if you are someone, as I mentioned, even among some of the Sabbath-keeping groups who do not believe they ought to keep the annual holy days, how do they deal with this prophecy? Do they just ignore it? Do they try to spiritualize it away? You'll keep it in your heart? Or how do they deal with it? I've never really heard any of those people answer this scripture, because I've never heard them quote from it. I've never read any of their writings where they have published it. I've never heard any Baptist or Methodist preach about it on television or anywhere else. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Why wouldn't you want to go up to see him? Why wouldn't you want to go up to hear from him? Why wouldn't you want to go up there with all the other nations of the earth to see all the various groups of the families of mankind who are going to be there to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, I take it that this may well mean a representative group, that all of the population of the earth cannot pile into the environs of Jerusalem, even though we read in the book of Revelation that Jerusalem is going to be a gigantic area at that time, like a series of many, 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 many villages, maybe up to 100 miles square in each direction. But I still am not totally convinced that the whole population of the earth is required to be there, because God said only the males needed to come up, and actually that was only required under the Levitical priesthood once every 3 years. And some of those who simply weren't able to travel, elderly and widows and so on, were not required to do so. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations. There will be the plague, there will be a drought, famine, that will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, whether this scripture is true or whether it is not true really is the test of all of the Bible, isn't it? Because if this is not true, then you can't depend upon any of the scriptures about the second coming of Christ, about the beginning of the millennium. You can't depend upon Christ's prophecies of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 if you can't depend upon what happens next. After Christ arrives, the first edict, you will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When I was a little boy, I just loved all of the seasonal holidays that came along when I was coming up through the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth grade. My mother allowed me, maybe she was a little more liberal than you might think, to make little Easter egg baskets out of colored paper. The teacher would teach us with a pair of scissors to cut little strips and then to actually weave with paper, taught us weaving with paper, how to make a little paper basket and how to cut little green paper up and make a little nest. And we had the little colored jelly beans and larger jelly beans, and they were made of all kinds of sugary candy, and they were so pretty. It is so exciting to a little two-year-old or a one-and-a-half-year-old, or a little baby, to look at a colored egg. It is so pretty and so exciting to actually color them, to have a little kit, boil them, and then color them. I wanted to do it so badly, I've told a story before, I won't bore you with it, that I would actually boil, color the eggs, take them outside around our house in the long grass that were always, it says, as one lady wrote a book called The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. And wherever I could find grass around a dripping faucet, the grass would be about that tall if my brother and I hadn't mowed it lately, and I would hide those eggs and then pretend I didn't know where to find them. And then I would go searching to have my own private Easter egg hunt when I knew very well where I'd put them, because I wanted to have an Easter egg hunt. It's exciting for children. Now, you and I, by refusing to observe Easter, are looked upon as absolutely weird. in this society. You were looked upon as dangerous. You're looked upon as belonging to some kind of a cult. You're looked upon as someone who is disparaging Jesus Christ and who is denying his resurrection. Of course, the Catholics look upon all the Protestants as denying the legitimate, allegedly, successor of St. Peter, the Pope. So the Pope will get up on his balcony at Ishtar time. I didn't take time to do that this morning because I've written the booklet and I've written articles about it and preached about it for decades, but I was tempted to get up and from my word processor when I was preparing this sermon and to go get the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, and get some of the other sources and bring it here, tell you about how the Venerable Bede says that it comes from Ostara, the Nordic goddess of the spring, and the admissions of the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia and the Encyclopedia Britannica and so on of the utterly pagan origins of everything to do with Ishtar or with Easter as it was pronounced then and now. But because you discover that, and you don't discover that in the Bible, you discover that in an encyclopedia. And you could discover that in the 10th or 11th grade or when you're in college or when you're in the 5th grade, and there it is, and it's been there for centuries, of the real truth of the background of Ishtar or Easter, which is utterly pagan. It has a Christian name, but every bit of the trappings of it are pagan to the core and have to do with sex and fertility and procreation and so on. That's why it's in the spring, and that's why it has rabbits and little chickens and eggs and all of that associated with it. It is a spring festival. So the Pope will be up there on his balcony, and I believe he pronounces it in something like 29, I've forgotten, languages. Happy Easter. Then he says, Feliz Domingo de Pascuas. And there all the Spanish and Latin people go crazy. And I don't know how they say Guten Tag, Easter, whatever in German. But he has it to read, and he says it in Slavic, and he says it in Norwegian, and then he says it in Japanese, I guess, I don't know, for every language, on and on and on, Happy Easter. Well, when I'm still asleep, I see the lights going by, and I hear the tires outside. I look, and it's still way dark early, and the people are going to church. They're going to be there. I've seen a lot of sunrises. I generally get up at 6 o'clock, sometimes a little earlier than that, but normally just seem to wake up. My biological clock tells me it's 6 o'clock. But depending on the time of the year, that can be pretty dark. But these people are going to get up pre-dawn and are going to do what God says is a great abomination in His Word, of facing their faces toward the east as the sun is rising in the east and their backs toward the temple of God, and have an Ishtar sunrise service, and they think you are disparaging the Christian religion, that you're dangerous, you're a cultic, whatever you are, but that you are really an awful person if you do not observe Easter. I want to give you a few points and tell you that if you can prove the following points, you can prove that the Sabbath is still in effect and that the annual holy days are still in effect, including the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. First, if you can prove that the law is not done away, then you've automatically proved that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, is still in effect, haven't you? And there are dozens of scriptures in the Bible, from the first of the Bible to the very last chapter of the Bible, that absolutely prove. We'll get into a few of those from some of these proofs that I'm giving you as we go along. But you can prove that the law has not been done away. Two, if you can prove that the new covenant, listen, all worldwiders and ex-worldwiders, does not do away with the law, that the new covenant does not abrogate the law and release you from observing God's Ten Commandments, the weekly Sabbath or the annual Sabbaths, then you can prove that the Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths are still in effect. Three, if you can prove that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the lawgiver, the divine member of Elohim who wrote the law with his own finger and is the God of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, then obviously you proved that the weekly and the annual Sabbaths must still be kept. Four, if you can prove that Jesus Christ set us an example that we should follow in his steps, that we're to live as he lived as best we can, and that he says he changes not, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever, then you proved that the weekly and the annual Sabbaths will be kept today because Christ not only observed the Passover from his boyhood, we see, at age 12, but he became our Passover. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And he went up to the feast at Jerusalem, and he observed the Passovers, and he certainly observed the Sabbath day and said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. Number five, if you can prove that Paul kept the Sabbath and taught the Gentiles to do so, then you prove that the weekly and the annual Sabbaths must be kept. If you can prove, number six, that the Apostle Paul upheld the Ten Commandments and did not teach against the law of God, then you can prove that the weekly Sabbath and with them the annual Sabbaths must be kept. Finally, if you can prove that God punished Israel and Judah for Sabbath breaking and idolatry as the two greatest sins that commonly brought down the wrath of God in the form of invading armies and of sacking and burning and pillaging and looting and murdering, and that these people suffered under rotten, filthy kings like Jehoahaz, for example, or especially like wicked King Manasseh. And that then if you can prove that every time a righteous king like Hezekiah or Josiah effected a great restoration in Israel, that they got back to the law of God, and that the very celebration in which they did that was the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. That restoration of God's way was always done by a great national conclave of commanding all the representatives of the tribes to come to the capital to observe God's holy days. Let me set, shorten that down now. If you can prove that every time Israel and Judah were punished of God, it was for breaking God's annual holy days and Sabbath, and if you can prove that every time they got back to God's ways, they did so in the context of restoring the annual holy days, and if God heard from heaven and he blessed them, then you can prove that they ought to be kept today. And finally, we already proved by looking at that scripture in Zechariah 14. If you can prove that the first edict that our Savior is going to issue to the entirety of the world when he comes back is you will come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, then you've proved that they ought to be kept today. Let's go back to that first proof, that the law is not done away. And I'll go through some of these very quickly, and let me tell you right now that there are only a few of them I'm going to give you of many, many, because each one of these segments could in its own right actually be made into a large booklet of many, many pages, 50 pages or more. Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law." Very familiar old scripture to lots of you people. "I am not come to destroy, but to destroy." But that isn't what it says, is it? But that's what the Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and all the Protestants think it says. "I'm not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. When I do that, I fulfilled it for you. Therefore, you don't have to fulfill it." That isn't what that means. It means to fill full. Like if I'm going to fill a glass full of water, I fill it full. I fulfill what? An obligation. What is the obligation? To keep the Sabbath in all your generations and for all your lifetime to observe God's Sabbath day, so long as the sun rises and sets. The weekly cycle is not observable by any astronomical phenomena. It is untraceable. It is unknowable. You can't discover it by studying the literature of the Arabs or of the Chinese or the Japanese or any of the nations of Africa. You cannot find books or charts or graphs or even the runes of the Nordics that would lead you to the weekly cycle and to discover which day is the Sabbath. It was given to one race of people, and they've never forgotten what day it was. Sometimes old grandpa will, sometimes I do. I got up this morning and was thinking I had an awful lot of things to do because there's so many details weighing on me that I was in there at my word processor looking at my email, and my wife came in and said, "Well, settle down, slow down, calm down. You don't need to worry about anything. This is the Sabbath day." And I said, "You know what? I don't know why I'm thinking I've got to go to the office this morning." Because I hadn't been in the office a couple of days because we'd been on the road. One person can forget which day it is and can even forget that it's a Sabbath. But not for long. His wife's going to remind him. If his wife doesn't, somebody else in the family will. If the family doesn't, the neighbors will. If they don't, somebody down the block will. If they don't, whatever government is there will. But not ever does a whole nation of people forget what day it is all at once. So these stupid arguments that, well, maybe they lost track of time, is absolutely ridiculous. You know what people in those Vietnam prisons did? They'd take anything and make a little scratch on the wall, and then they'd put the little cross when it came to five, and so on. They'd keep track of time. They'd do it weekly. I read a lot of stories about people tossing around on life rafts, and people who were lost in the wilderness, and people who were actually lost for, like, years. And you've read Robinson Crusoe and Swiss Family Robinson. And people keep track of time. So, they have never lost the track of which day it is. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, that is the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, until every one is observing it. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, what's the emphasis? Doing and teaching, observing them yourself and observe and telling other people to observe them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm just skimming along through a few of the scriptures, and I'll have to hurry. Matthew 7:21, quote, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, and of course they always say it with that quaver in their voice. You can hear them tomorrow morning by the dozen. You can watch on television and go through and see what's available there. It is obnoxious to me, and on a great occasion, on a rare occasion, when my wife and I are sitting there trying to find something, and you'll go through the channels instead of going directly from one to the other, you will see some of these people. It just amazes me that anyone can listen to them. The other day, I don't know if Mark was in a car with us. We were driving along, the three of us in the car, and there was a man who was preaching, and he was saying something about, Joshua went up to Jerusalem, and when he got to Jerusalem, he tied up that mule to a tree, and then he walked about 4 miles down the valley, and he kept on. I'm saying, what's all this about? But it just exactly, I'm telling you, that's the way it sounded. I'm not exaggerating. Now, you think that stuff, I'm exaggerating? I'm not. We heard that just the other day, and I said, how can a radio station management even take this poor dupe's money? I mean, who is going to listen to him? Not even the engineer or his mother are going to listen to that. But it is obnoxious. Now, if I were to keep doing that, you know what begins to happen? Hypnotism. Just think about it. You get a meter, you get a pace, you get your voice to going like that, you kind of get a rhythm. If you're not careful, there's a kind of a mass psychology and a little bit of hypnotism. And you begin to think, yeah, well, then you get the listing and you kind of obliterate the all the time and they're gasping for breath. I don't know where they go to school to learn that, but they do. Matthew 19:17. A young nobleman asked Jesus Christ, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what an opportunity for Jesus Christ if he came to do away with the law. He could have simply patted him on the head and said, why, young man, there's nothing you must do. What a silly question. Don't let me find you doing anything. If I or my father catch you trying to do any works, if we catch you trying to obey us or keep any law, you are in terrible trouble. Now, isn't that the way the churches kind of make you feel? Like the worst thing you can do is to let God catch you trying to do something. So Jesus said, why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. You can't rip that out of the Bible. It's just there, that's all. And it does say what it says. In Revelation 12:17, describing the end time remnant church that is being very greatly afflicted by Satan the devil, and he is trying to cause them to be murdered, the dragon was wroth with the woman, that is a symbol of the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed that had come through the great tribulation. and which keep the commandments of God. Now, there's no question there about some alleged new commandment. Some of the churches zero in on one statement that the Apostle John made, even after he talked so many scriptures, I haven't even listed all of those, in 1 John, where he said over and over again, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5:3. And if we say we know him and keep not his commandments, we are liars and the truth is not in us. And many, many scriptures like that in 1 John. I haven't even listed those here because I want to hurry. But some of the Protestants argue that when he said, yet a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And that's all you need to do, you loved one another. They forget that the Ten Commandments, the first four, tell you how to love God. God just allows us to decide whether. He doesn't allow us to decide when or how, but only whether we will love God. The last six, how we love our neighbor. My father used to put it this way. The Spirit of God is described as living waters that flows, and the law of God is the river bed, and the Holy Spirit flows down and through that river bed. It flows via the law of God, not all over the floodplain, willy-nilly, in any direction. So the dragon was wroth with the woman, and she is described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the belief that Christ is coming back, the prophecies of Jesus Christ, called the Key of David. Revelation 22:12, right at the end of the Bible, the last chapter in the Bible. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. As his work shall be. They hate that word. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the Greek alphabet, the first letter and the last letter. The beginning and the end, the first and the last, the summation of it all. Blessed are they that do his commandments, talking about his Father, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There are many, many other scriptures. You could easily preach a series of two or three sermons on that subject by itself to prove that the law is not done away. Many, many scriptures in the writings of Paul. I've only given you a few. The second one, if you can prove that the new covenant does not do away with the law, you have proved that the whole law, including the Sabbath and the holy days, are still in effect. And all you've got to do to have is to have two scriptures with that in mind. Jeremiah 31:31. Again, most of you are very familiar with that and probably have it marked in your Bible. Behold, the days come, saith the Eternal. Who is that that is speaking? The YHVH of the Old Testament is the one that became Jesus Christ of the New, as we proved over and over again. We'll see it again in a few minutes. I will make a new covenant with the church, with mankind in general, with the Gentiles. What does that say? I was very interested in some of the incredible superficial arguments that the successors of my father and his staff, the successor now deceased, and his staff of biblical scholars came up with as they decided to embrace what they call the New Covenant. And they decided that they are a New Covenant church. Oh, well, we'll see as we go along here. No, the covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But on the other hand, we know in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, so that spiritually you're looked upon as an heir or one of the inheritors of the promises given to Abraham. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. An interesting sermon right there. I won't go into that. It's too lengthy. But he is the young man that says, if you will be faithful to me, I will love you, provide for you, protect you. They said, yes, all that you have said we will do, and that he likened it unto a marriage agreement, but that Israel broke the covenant and ran away and left and went after false gods. And there is much said in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel about that. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Eternal, the YHVH, the one who became Jesus Christ, the lawgiver, the life giver, the designer, of the entirety of the universe, who made all things. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Is the Sabbath day written in the heart of the Pope in Rome? Is the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, written in the heart, so deeply etched in there he wouldn't think of breaking it in every Baptist preacher, in every Methodist member of the Methodist Church, or Episcopalian or Lutheran or anybody else you want to talk about? Absolutely not. And they shall no more every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. They won't need some other teacher, because then, what's he talking about? Face to face. We shall see him as he is. We shall be known of him, and so on. We will see him face to face, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. When? When's that going to happen? What is the time setting of the time in which the law of God will be etched in the tables of our hearts? And that's merely a metaphor for the deepest part of our mind, so we would never forget it. The millennial setting of actually seeing Jesus Christ face to face, of being a spirit member of the family of God. And you cannot look on God and live. So he's not talking about a human being looking at the face of Jesus Christ. You couldn't survive in his glorified state. You would die. So he is talking about the beginning of the kingdom of God. And how is he applying this? The day comes when I'll make a new covenant and I will etch my law in the deepest part of their mind, just as if it were written right on the tables of our hearts. He says, they shall no more teach each man, because they will see me right there face to face. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews 8:6, that's repeated almost word for word. Talking about the ministry, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, Hebrews 8:6, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The promises that God gave under the old covenant were physical and they were temporary. Now, there's been recently a great, great international meeting just the other day about the horrible pollution of water supplies, and that vast percentages of this earth's population do not have access to clean drinking water. Over 20% of all of mankind, 1.5 billion plus people, cannot go find anywhere, if they want to, a clean glass of water. It is unavailable to them. These men were talking about the dwindling finite resources of the earth, and urgent upon national representatives from many, many countries about trying to, through technology, through recycling, through water treatment, through water conservation, the building of dams, all of these various projects that man can initiate, and of course the dream of everyone that eventually a solar-powered desalinization plant could be constructed, no matter what the cost, so that the world's great resource of seawater could be converted into fresh drinking water. And so far that's only a very, very minuscule part of the water supply in only certain little areas and aboard certain ships that have desalinization plants, in case you ever wondered about that. And there was a big desalinization plant that was in jeopardy when the oil spill was created by Saddam Hussein down in the northern part of Saudi Arabia during the Gulf War. But they wonder whether or not we're going to have the finite limits finally run out. This earth, as I've said before, is just like a spaceship, and there is only so much food and water available to the populations of this earth. Those promises were only material. They were only for a physical human lifespan. If God promises you good health for a certain lifespan, but he says you're going to live to be 86 and a half, how do you feel about it? Wonderful till you become 85. If he says you're going to live to be 100, and you're going to be in pretty good health to 100, how do you feel about it? Really great until you're about 99 and a half. And the day approaches. Then it's different, isn't it? It shows you, if you look back from a lifespan, from a perspective of 65 and on up, 70, 75, 80, 85 years, at how fast your life went by, how much you would love to have it to do all over again. I can prove to almost anyone sitting in their seat, you really want eternal life, to simply prove to you, you don't want to die. That's all you have to do. To say, no, I don't want to die. I have my loved ones, I have my extended family, I've got my children and my grandchildren, I've got so much I want to do, there's so many places I haven't been, I've got things that are left undone, I've got things that chores and so on I want to do, I've got things I want to accomplish, I've got hobbies I want to take up, I've got all these plans and ideas, and suddenly, bang, it's cut short. When my brother was lying alongside the road after a head-on crash with an 18-wheeler when he was sitting in a right seat and got it almost head-on and was flung out beside the road, and it crushed his jaw and his arm, and it crushed his rib cage and pushed the lung, collapsed one, and pushed the heart and the lung over to one side. He lay there through a shattered jaw and said to the man that pulled him out of the wreckage, "It's too much." Because he knew right then he'd been so grievously injured that he wasn't going to make it this time. I was thinking about that today and teared up a little bit because I don't know what caused me to think about it just this morning, that it had been far more merciful for my brother if he'd been killed instantly instead of lingering for a whole week and lying there begging for water and in the pain that he was. I can prove to anybody that you want to keep on living and you want to live free from pain and free from worry and free from all of these horrible things that beleaguer us all the time. When it talks about better promises, that's the whole point. I don't care what promise is made to you in a material, physical world about long life, good health, and all kinds of money. Bill Gates can only eat the same number of steaks at a time that you can. One. He can only sleep in one bed at a time. He can only live one day at a time. He puts on his pants the same way the men do. He brushes his teeth probably the same way that you or I or anyone else does. He's a human being, and he's the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. I guess he owns hundreds of billions. I have no idea. I guess Bill Gates is wealthier than a whole lot of nations. I imagine there are a lot of nations in the third world that don't have a GNP or a national economy that measure up to what he has, a man that began with a computer idea in his garage and wrote it all the way up to this Microsoft empire. You can talk about a lot of people like that. You can have it all, and what have you got? You don't have a thing more than a Bedouin Arab sitting in a tent over there in the West Bank that thinks that he is one of the highest people on the face of the earth as long as he's got three good meals a day, he's got maybe up to five wives to do some of the chores, he's got all his kids and his goats and his camels, and he's living life, and some of them live to great old age. That's why when you think about better promises, you need to think about eternal life. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have no place been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, and that same promise is repeated in the New Testament. This is the covenant that I will make, verse 10, with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. It's being repeated now by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That absolutely proves that the new covenant does not do away with the law of God, but causes it to be indelibly etched in your very heart and mind so that you know it and you live by it. Third, if you can prove that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the lawgiver, that divine member of Elohim who said, remember the Sabbath day, and who gave his annual Sabbaths to Israel, you prove that the weekly and the annual Sabbaths must be kept. John 8:56. Jesus Christ was in a very long, I was going to say argument, really it was a dialogue, but he had to put them down pretty strongly a couple of times with the Jews. They accused him of illegitimacy and of every evil. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not 50 yet. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they tried to kill him. That's his own testimony. He also said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, and said that he was there when Satan was cast out of heaven, which is way before the recreation of the surface of this earth. Now, in John 1, I won't read it all, but just those few verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is Logos, and the Logos was with God, Theos, and the Word, the Logos, was Theos. And Theos is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew Elohim. It means more than one. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Skipping down to verse 10, He, the same personage who made, who is the Creator, who made all things, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. And now Dr. Graham's favorite scripture. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Who, Dr. Billy Graham? Who? To as many as received who? Him. Who's that? The Creator, who said, remember the Sabbath day, and etched it in stone with his own finger. The consequences of accepting the plain, unvarnished truth of John the first chapter are enormous to Catholics and Protestants. They would immediately have to wonder why they're not observing the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and why they're trying to argue that the Ten Commandments of God are done away by accepting just those first few verses of the first chapter of John. Don't worry, they will not do it. They will observe the Feast of Tabernacles in the beginning, any of them are still alive, the beginning of the millennium. Yes, they will, but they won't now as long as God still gives them a choice. If he would directly plague them, then of course they're going to have to come up and obey God. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets, or the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, should read ages, the aeons, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens that are works of thine hands. Verse 11, they shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Absolutely prove then that the lawgiver is the member of the Godhead that became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you prove that, you've proved you ought to keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days. The fourth is easily proved, and I'll drop down to the fifth proof. If you can prove that Paul kept the Sabbath and taught the Gentiles to do so, then you prove that the weekly and annual Sabbaths have got to be kept. Acts 6, 13. I'll turn to that right quickly. Acts, the 13th chapter. This is, again, a wonderful opportunity that was missed. There are quite a number of these scriptures that are relevant to this in the writings of Paul, the writings of Luke, in the book of Acts, and Paul's epistles, that I can only have time for a few. He is preaching in verse 41, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, now this is Luke writing, and it's approximately in the mid-50s, probably 58, 59 A.D. How long is that after 31? Well, 41, 51, 59, it's about 28 years after anything that had been nailed to the cross, as they say in Protestant parlance, had been nailed there. About 29, close to 30 years after Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. About 30 years, and look what's happened to God's church in 30 years. Look what has happened since 1977 and 78 to the church that God caused my father to found. Then look at the time span you're dealing with. This is 98, that was 78. That's only 20 years. So in 30 years, a lot can happen so far as the metamorphosis in doctrine and custom and practice to any kind of a human organization, a church made up of human beings. A great deal can happen. Here they'd had all this time. It's not a short period of time in your lifespan to take 30 years out of it. From the time of the resurrection of Christ, they had plenty of time to become a New Testament, New Covenant church. Now, this is a New Testament, New Covenant church, and this is the apostle not to those old Jews. This is the apostle to the Gentiles, to the Greeks and Romans and all these other people. All right? The Jews have gone now. Now is Paul's chance to say to these Gentiles, all right, we got rid of those Jews, we got rid of the doubters, but I'm tired of them anyway. Now let me tell you, here's the real truth about the New Covenant. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Uh-oh. Paul missed a wonderful opportunity. This apostle to the Gentiles, he didn't say, "Why, you don't need to wait a whole week. I don't have that much time anyway. Why don't you come back tomorrow on the Lord's Day? You come back on the Gentile day of the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of the sun, and we'll have a meeting tomorrow." No, but then it says in verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together." That is Antioch in Pisidia, a very large city named after Antiochus Epiphanes. Antioch, the whole city, the whole population, it was probably a town of about 6,000-8,000 people. He must have had 5,000 or 6,000 people there that came out, and that probably in an amphitheater by this time, because they couldn't crowd into a synagogue. Synagogues were notoriously small. And if they did, they were out there in front of it somewhere, and Paul had to get up where he could be heard of several thousand people to hear the word of God. So there is absolutely a proof about the custom and the practice of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Acts 16 and verse 13, I looked it up again just to make sure, but I'd known it and marked it in my Bibles for years and years, and you can do so in anything from an interlinear to a commentary to the diaglot, as I looked up this morning. The Apostle Paul went to Philippi, which is the chief city of Macedonia, and it says, quote, on the 13th verse of Acts 16, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made." It should read Sabbaths. The Greek is sabbaton, the plural. And the diaglot says, quote, "on the day of the Sabbaths." Now the Sabbaths, the day called Sabbaths, is that 50th day after counting seven Sabbaths from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread when the priest brought the wave sheaf offering, and it was called the Feast of Sabbaths. They take the word week and they put that in the English language, but I've got to take just a little moment to ask you once again, what is a week? It has been perverted in the English language. The word week doesn't mean Tuesday to Tuesday. That's just 7 days. Actually, 8 if you count inclusively. But if you count exclusively, it's from Tuesday to a Tuesday. So you begin counting with a Wednesday, and you arrive at 7 days later, another Tuesday. That's not a week. A week originally was a divine unit of time, and it is Sabbath to Sabbath. Not just any 7 days, but a week, a weekly cycle, is a Sabbath to a Sabbath. The weekly cycle begins with the first day and ends with the seventh day, which is the seventh day of the weekly cycle. And God rested on the seventh day, and he started that cycle in motion when he created man and pointed out to him when the Sabbath day was. So this was, believe it or not, and provable from the Bible, on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. That's when he went and where prayer was wont to be made, and there were some conversions that resulted. Acts 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging." So that meant that they had a scroll there, and Paul may have had one or two that he kept along with him. What did he open? It also says in the book of Acts that he said, "I have continued all these years saying none other." He said this before Agrippa, when Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." He said, "I have continued saying none other things than that which Moses and the prophets did say." The only scriptures available to Paul were the Old Testament scriptures. He may have had a scroll or two, maybe of some of the prophets or some of the others, I do not know. But it says opening and alleging. He may have availed himself, too, of the keeper of the scrolls, because most of the synagogues in larger cities had the scrolls of all the available literature, and some of them, of course, had the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek by the 70 scholars. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Acts 18:4. "He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They desired him to stay, but he said, 'I can't.' He bade them farewell," verse 21, "saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem Here again, we're about 30 years after the ascension of Christ. And he says, I've got to keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Acts 20 and verse 9, or verse 6, I'm sorry, Acts 20 and verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, writes Luke in about 59 A.D. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So the chronologer is keeping track of the deeds of this apostle by noting when the holy day seasons were. Acts 20 and verse 16, Paul had decided to sail by Ephesus because he didn't want to spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He's trying to get back to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. So again, this apostle of God, the apostle of the Gentiles, was preaching, teaching, and by his own example, keeping the holy days of God. Acts 27:9, if you look in the margin, my Bible says it was the Day of Atonement. Yours might, it might not. It might just say the word fast, after the fast was passed. Some study Bibles will tell you that that was the Day of Atonement, the only commanded fast day of the year, and that is made plain in this Philadelphia printing. It's now out of print, of the King James English Bible. Romans 8 and verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good, and he is saying that to the church in Rome. I'm just pulling out a few excerpts. Believe me, you could spend a couple of sermons in Romans 6, 7, and 8 establishing that Paul believed in the Ten Commandments and the law of God. Romans 8, 22. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man, in that beautiful passage of Scripture about the war that is waged between human nature and the flesh and the spirit. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, so turn to that quickly if you have time, otherwise just write it down. You've read it before. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore, talking spiritually, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, talking spiritually. Even as you are unleavened, talking physically, or else you got a direct contradiction. He can't say purge out the old leaven unless there is old leaven there. When he says you are unleavened, there wasn't any leaven there. So there was leaven spiritually, but there wasn't any leaven visible physically. They were observing the days of unleavened bread. So he said, for Christ, our Passover, very important scripture, and we will be going over that again, of course, on the Passover, Christ is our Passover. Technically, really, I don't even need to put the word technically in front of what I'm about to say. We do not observe the Passover. The Passover was observed up until the time that Jesus Christ changed the symbols, and it is the Lord's Supper. Christ is our Passover and was sacrificed for us, and we observe now the symbols of his death and burial and resurrection, of the terrible beating that he took as well by the eating of the bread. Therefore, because of that, he says to these people in Corinth, on the Peloponnesus of Greece, 99% of them are Greeks, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you know how the Protestants get around that? Let us keep the feast by not keeping the feast. Let us keep the feast in our heart. By living as a Christian, by not having the leaven of malice and wickedness. Oh, if we just have love, then we're keeping the feast. No, you're not. You're just standing around with a silly grin on your face claiming you love your neighbor, but you're not keeping the feast. The Apostle Paul said to these Greeks, keep the feast. And there are people that will do fancy little minuets and dances around that scripture all through Protestantism in their thousands of Methodists and Baptists. If they ever stumble across that by accident, they must just close it and go on real quickly, hurry along as if nothing had happened. Because that kind of a scripture will really, really cause problems for a lot of those people that teach against God's law. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, I won't read it all, but he said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. After the supper, he took the cup and said, verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he said, Let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, the New Testament Protestants have no real problem with that because they call that communion, but they think they ought to do it every Sunday. Some of them think they ought to do it quarterly, and Catholics think they ought to do it every morning and go by and stick their tongue out and let a priest put a round wafer that looks like the sun, a solar disk, and stick it on their tongue. So they have all these different ways of thinking that this is the way they're going to get around observing the real Passover as Jesus Christ commanded. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, he said, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So there are many, many, many proofs in the epistles of Paul. As I say, you could write a whole book on any one of these subjects, and it is worthy of a full book to prove that you need to keep God's annual holy days. Finally, let me get to the final proof right now to skip ahead of it for sake of time. If you can prove that God punished Israel and Judah for Sabbath breaking and idolatry, which he did, and prove that every time a righteous king restored the worship of God and returned to God, that the first thing he restored were the annual holy days, then you can prove that God blesses those who keep his weekly Sabbaths and his annual Sabbath. The two outstanding examples are those of Hezekiah, found in 2 Chronicles 30, and Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. I'll just read a portion of 2 Chronicles 30, verses 13 through 27. I won't read it all. There was a great congregation that assembled to keep the days or the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. It's always very important to me to look at this when I preach sermons in the past called Holy Days, Holy Times, or Holy Times, Holy Places. Because what happens in the mind and the heart if people are trying to keep God's annual holy days is very, very important. God gave anciently an alternative Passover for those who were ceremonially defiled by touching a dead animal or a dead person, or in some way defiled ceremonially according to the ritualistic laws of the Levitical priesthood. And he said, well, you can observe the Passover in the second month. And traditionally, we have kept track of that so that if someone were baptized following the Passover, or if they were sick or bedridden, or simply could not in any way get to the place of meeting and couldn't participate, that they can observe the Passover on the second month, 1 month later. And God provides for that. So because they couldn't cleanse the temple, and they couldn't dedicate all the various brazen vessels, and the priests couldn't be cleansed and everything until it was the second month, they observed a great feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings unto the house of the Eternal. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. Many were not sanctified, and so on. Now, skipping down a little bit, the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Eternal day by day, singing with loud instruments unto whom? The one who became Jesus Christ, the YHVH, the Logos of the New Testament. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Eternal, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days. Were these the days of unleavened bread? No. Is anything said prior to this occasion anywhere in the Bible that if you miss the days of unleavened bread, you can keep it beginning on the second month? No. It was only the Passover. You could observe the Passover. Now, some take it to mean the entire season, but the days of unleavened bread are not specifically stated. This king, because he wants to rededicate himself and the whole nation to God, decided the way to do this is to get back to God's annual holy days. And so they kept 7 days, and they ate unleavened bread. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. And there is no authorization about some legal 7-day period that was holy in God's sight here. It was voluntary on the part of the king, who was trying with all of his heart, and the people who were trying to follow the king and with all their heart, to get back to God's ways and God's laws. Now, down toward the end of this passage, it says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem For since the time of Solomon, the son of King David of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard by whom? Who heard their voice? And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Whom? Who heard that? Ask Baptist and Methodist pastors to explain that one for you. This was approved of God. God blessed them in this. He loved what he saw. They were repenting. They were cleansing themselves. They were getting back to God, and the way they were doing it was not only observing a second set of 7 days of unleavened bread, but a third in a way, because they'd missed the first one. So they stayed there another week for two solid weeks, and their prayer was heard. And God, the very same one that says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, and the very same one that became our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, heard that prayer and blessed them. The example of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34:18, actually you can read all of the 34th and 35th chapter. In verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, it came to pass when they had heard the law, I won't read it all, the king was so struck that he actually rent his clothes, and he was just astonished because he said in verse 21, go inquire the eternal for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found, because they'd found the book of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they had read through it, and Shaphan, a scribe, had read it. The king heard it. He thought, we are in terrible trouble. He rent his garments. He began to repent before God. He said, great is the wrath of the eternal. It is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the eternal, the YHVH, the Elohim, the Jehovah God. And Jehovah, as Bullinger points out, is the one who became Christ, is the God in covenant relationship with Israel. Israel's God. JHVH always designated the eternal God of Israel, the Jehovah, the covenant God. 2 Chronicles 35:17 then, and the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then going back over these points that I brought up, it is a sin not to observe God's weekly Sabbaths and God's annual Sabbaths. It is a sin. It is not an option. It is not an additional opportunity. It is not something that you voluntarily decide, well, I guess I'll do it this year, but on the other hand, I don't think I will next year. Or, well, I won't go this year, but I might next year. My wife and I were talking, coming back down the road. We found out that in one place that we looked, there are going to be approximately 1,800 worldwiders right down the hall if we were to rent that particular facility, which we're not at all sure that we're going to yet. But the lady said that every single year their numbers had dwindled, that every year there were less and less people who were showing up at this one feast site. And I found out that some of the choice housekeeping units right on a lake, the closest in, were already booked solid by Worldwide. My wife and I were discussing, why do you suppose they do that? And I think she put her finger right on it. It's because they're in the habit of doing it, and because of family, and because of kin and friends and vacation, and because deep down inside, a lot of those people in the Worldwide Church, even though their leadership has said you don't really need to keep it, as long as the leadership still announces that they have a feast site, those people feel better about themselves. They feel better. It doesn't make them feel guilty. They would feel guilty, these people who are still coming to the feast in Worldwide, if they didn't keep it. Because deep down inside of their minds and hearts, a lot of them know that they ought to still be obeying God, and that this nonsense about the new covenant doing away with God's law, and that it's merely optional, you don't have to keep it, they know that that is nonsense. And they are keeping it before God in their hearts, and they're doing it optionally before their leadership, who is allowed to think that it's merely a thing that they just like to do. They call it a love feast or something now. Instead of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a love festival or something. If you go to San Francisco, be sure to put a flower in your hair. It is a sin not to observe God's Sabbaths. both weekly and annual, his holy days into which he has put his presence and which reveal the plan and the purpose of God as to what we're doing here, what human life is all about, and does it ever. When you look at all the meaning of those annual holy days, we can get into that later, we do it every single year. But those who do not observe God's festivals and do not observe God's Sabbath are lost in a Babylonish mystery religion of sun worship and idolatry, and they don't even know it. It's absolute sun worship and idolatry, and those who do keep God's annual holy days possess the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his true gospel, and the key of David, which is an understanding of prophecy and all that Christ taught. And one thing is sure, every king, every noble, every great man, every wealthy man, doesn't matter what status, down to the poorest human individual who doesn't even have a pair of shoes, is going to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. I hope that in this new beginning of God's church, in the Intercontinental Church of God, we're not a bunch of refugees who have been put out. We're a bunch of determined, strong, courageous, faithful people who decided we're not going to go along with people who usurp the very judgmental powers of God Almighty. We're not a group of quavering refugees hiding out here. We are God's people. We're God's church. This church is over 1,900 years old. It has a rich tradition that goes all the way back to the time when Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit on the day of what? Not just any day, but an annual holy day, the day of Pentecost, the day of 50th, or the day of Sabbaths, the Feast of Weeks, an annual holy day of God. Now, when Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit and built his church on an annual holy day, and the very first edict out of his mouth when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is, "You will come up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles." What do you think Jesus Christ thinks about the feast days, the holy days? He demands our presence. It is not voluntary. It is a commanded assembly. I want this church, God's church, to get back to a feeling of great responsibility in observing God's annual festivals and to know that when we're there, we rejoice because we say one big thing has been taken care of. I'm here before God. Here I am, Lord. I came here. I made it. I made every effort. I found a way. And I'm here to appear before you because you've commanded it. And how good it makes me feel to say, God commanded me. You be there. And so I went.